Chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3 is where we're going to open this morning. And we're starting a brand new section, and actually the last section of all of the different groups of doctrine in the Bible that we will be covering in our series, Thoroughly Furnished. We've talked about a lot of different things, and they usually go in order. Sometimes the last couple are just kind of stuck in there in the order, like the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of angels. They're just one of the ones that need to be covered. But the last one that is always covered in doctrine, when you're talking about all the different doctrines of the Bible, is the doctrine of the end times. It's called eschatology. The reason why it's called that is because the Greek word eschatos means last. And in their language, if you just say an adjective without saying a noun, it means man or woman or thing. And so eschatology means the doctrine of last things. Things that will happen at the end. The reason it's at the end is because it's the culmination of everything that God was doing with his program, so to speak, with men. And it's everything he's finishing up. And the reason we're turning to 2 Peter, it's difficult. I was thinking about where to turn. The reason we're turning here is because this short passage we're going to read this morning has a lot to do with a lot of the introductory remarks that we want to have this morning. We're not going to get into any individual part of the doctrine yet. We're going to do an introduction to it, do a brief overview of everything that we'll cover, but also identify the importance of talking about what will happen in the end times. So before we get into anything else, let's read this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Bible says in verse number 1, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you," Peter's talking, "in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." The reason we're reading this passage is he tells them about the importance of looking forward to the future. Eschatology is one of the most interesting topics because there's a lot of different ends of the spectrum on how people view it. Some people will view it as being one of the most fascinating topics or the only thing that they'll ever talk about. They'll go over all of their theories and all of their opinions about all the different questions that might be posed about things that will happen in the future that may or may not be very directly dealt with in the Bible. And then there's the other end of the spectrum that says, well, eschatology holds no value whatsoever. Because it's happening in the future, and we may very well be gone before any of it happens, and what will happen in God's program will happen regardless of whether or not we understand it completely. So therefore, it must not really have any value to me whatsoever, and so we don't talk about it at all. But according to 2 Peter chapter 3, it is important to some extent, though it is also true we may not know everything. And so there is a balance in there. Unlike the doctrine of angels, where it kind of what we know about them is known almost in passing as it's talking about something else. He'll be describing a certain question or he'll be answering something and then he'll just happen to talk about angels in passing. Unlike that, eschatology, the doctrine of end times, is one of the subjects in the Bible that is, and some people have said, one of the most heavily dealt with subjects in the Bible. Aside from knowing who God is and knowing who Jesus is and knowing who the Holy Spirit is in our life, aside from that, one of the most heavily dealt with subjects throughout the entire Bible is prophetic. There's entire sections of the Bible that are specifically given to giving prophecy. There's section, the half of the book of Daniel is all prophetic. It's 12 chapters long, and we know all the stories. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel purposing in his heart. That's the first six chapters. 7 through 12 is all prophecy. Sections of the book of Joel, huge sections of the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel. The entire book of Revelation is all prophetic. So there has to be some value to it, because according to our theme verse for this entire series, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. So if there is a large portion of the Bible in the Gospels, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, at the end of the New Testament, that gives us what we are to look forward to, then it's profitable for us to do what's right, to know what is wrong, to know how to stay right, and know how to keep it right. And it's profitable for us in that way. God provides insight that we have access to in His Word. And so we should understand what He teaches to the best of our knowledge, but kind of like the doctrine of angels, where there's a lot of questions that may go unanswered, we have to leave what we know for sure and let the rest go up to more or less speculation and just let God take care of it. Because if it's not clear in His Word, then apparently it wasn't super important for us to know. But there are many major points in the end times that He tells us that are important for us to know because He's very clear about them. And so we're going to do our very best to study what is clear about them. So do you know what God says about your future? Because a lot of people live this life with being discouraged about this world because they don't know for sure about what God promises them for the future, what we are to look forward to. And so that's the purpose of this. So I'm going to give three introductory aspects today about eschatology. So number one, I've already touched on this just a second ago, but number one, the purpose of eschatology. I'm one of those guys who I love to study things that are more obscure. However, I'm also one of the first ones to say, I don't know. Because if I cannot find the answer in there clearly, I'm not going to die on the hill. Does that make sense? But part of me, because of that, wonders, well, what is the purpose of this? If I was God, which is a good thing that I'm not, because there would be a lot of problems. If I was God, I would just say, just trust me, it'll be okay. Just do right, and I'll take care of the rest. You don't need to know what's coming down the future. You say to your kids sometime, where are we going? What are we going to do when we get there? And they ask all the questions about what's going to happen when they get to the destination on the car trip. We were out down at camp this past week, and we took some of the kids with us, and we had a good time. And it was a long car trip, and they're always asking the questions, are we there yet? And I had some fun with them. No, we're not there. We're always here, because once we get there, we'll still be here. So we can't ever be there, because that's somewhere else than here. When we get there, we'll be here. So no, we're not there yet. They said, what, Brother Nathan? But anyway, they ask a lot of questions, because they want to know what's happening in the future. If I was God, I would just say, just trust me, it'll be okay. But God wants us to know something about the future, because He told us. So why? Why does He tell us? And I'm going to give you several of these. A lot of this is from the passage in 2 Peter. Letter A. To help us to understand God's plan. God doesn't want us to live in ignorance of how He thinks. Of course, we're not going to understand every way that God thinks. We're not going to understand everything that He's doing. We're not going to understand everything about His plan. But God, in His love and in His mercy, and His provision for a relationship with Him, has provided information about Himself and about how He thinks, and a lot about what He is planning on doing. I don't know why He does that. But it helps us to get closer to Him so that we can follow Him better, so that we can look forward to the future and to His promises. And He gives us those things about Himself. He purposely reveals so much about Himself to us and helps us to understand Him better and to trust Him more. And one of the ways that He does that is by revealing His plan. It's said in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 2, He says, "Ye be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord our Savior." Knowing this first, they shall come in the last day, scoffers walking after their own lusts. He said there's people who will hear God's plan, but reject God's plan. But he said, I want you to be mindful of the things that were spoken. I want you to pay attention to them. There'll be some who completely disregard what God's telling them, but just like he gives all these truths in the Bible and some will disregard them, he gives us the truths about what will come in the future that we ought to give heed to. And what we're currently studying is the culmination, like I said earlier, of everything that God is doing. And that's why I gave you this very short chart. I'm not going to preach on this part, but I thought this is one of the most fascinating things when you understand how the Bible works all together. But before we do that, they're going to come down the aisle, and they're going to get all the attendance slip. You can put your name on that and drop that in the play on the way by. We'd appreciate having a record of your attendance. This little table right there just gives you an idea of, it helps you to kind of tie the pieces of the Bible together. Revelation is really best understood, and it's very heavily understood, by understanding what was lost in Genesis. And when he shows us in the future what's going to happen, he shows us a lot about what he has been doing all along. For example, the things that happened in Genesis, God made the heavens and the earth, but at the end, the heavens and the earth will be made new again. And the old heavens and the earth will pass away. Everything will become new. The entrance of sin and death happened in Genesis. He starts the whole story by saying, then I made everything good, but it was all corrupted. But in the book of Revelation, at the very end, that's the end of sin and death. The dawn of Satan's activities was in Genesis chapter 3. But the demise of Satan's power is in the book of Revelation. Man was thrown out of paradise and in a close relationship with God and a daily walk physically with him. And in Revelation, we get to enter back into that relationship with him, being with him, where he will be our God and we will be his people. The plan of redemption was foretold in the book of Genesis, and the plan of redemption was completely fulfilled in the book of Revelation. The tree of life was taken away from them in the book of Genesis, and the tree of life is restored in the book of Revelation. The curse engulfs in creation. All of creation is cursed in the book of Genesis, and that curse is eliminated in the book of Revelation. Sorrows is introduced in Genesis, and sorrow is taken away in Revelation. All nations are formed in Genesis, and all nations become one underneath Christ in the book of Revelation. And so when we understand what we're looking forward to, we understand everything that God has been doing along the way. When he shows us what's coming in the future, we look back into Genesis, and honestly, I've come to believe this. Our best understanding about what heaven will be like is understanding what God intended the Garden of Eden to be like. Because that's what he wanted. And so because of man's choice to fall away from him, I mean, there's a long process in between, but then God finishes it with his plan. And so this helps us to understand him better. The Bible says in Matthew 6:10, when he's talking about the Lord's Prayer, one of the things that he tells us to daily respond to the Lord with, he says, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." One of our daily reminders in our prayers to the Lord should be, "I'm looking forward to your plan. I trust your plan for everything that's going on." And we should give that trust to him by helping, and he does that by helping us to understand his plan better. And along with that comes letter B. What is the purpose to help us understand his plan? But to give us then hope. To give us hope. This world is very discouraging. The news, I don't like the news. I choose not to watch the news if I can. Because it's discouraging. It's reality. We need to understand what's going on, but it's discouraging. As a Christian, we can feel like we're the defeated ones and the world's the ones that are winning. But eschatology is given to us to give us hope. Because at the end, we win. And he tells us that. He didn't have to tell us that, but he told us all those things. He told us, hey, by the way, everything will be fine. By the way, I triumph in the end. By the way, you can have hope of eternal life. That's part of eschatology because that's still in the future of what we are looking forward to. And in several places, it calls that hope. In Titus 2:13, it says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." In 1 John 3, it says this, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, but we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure." He says, if God's going to come back, we have that hope in him. And in one of the most famous passages of Scripture talking about what we are looking forward to next, in 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're going to talk about that more next week, with Christ coming back to the earth, he says at the end of that passage, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." He says, this is what you're looking forward to next, and it's a comfort to you. It's a hope to you, because we win. we get everything that God has promised. Our salvation process is complete. We're free from the presence of sin, and it gives us the hope that he intended for it to have. It gives us a confidence in our Christian life that though the world will say we're losing, we always are the victors in it all. And in the end, no one will question that at all. Letter C. One of the other purposes is to move us to action. To move us to action. One of the most interesting aspects about eschatology is a lot of the things that we're going to talk about in the next few weeks start with something that we don't know when it will happen. It is imminent, is what they say. It could happen at any time, and nobody knows when. And because that's true, you respond in a different way. We always say this, if you thought mom and dad were going to get home any minute now, and they gave you something to do, you would want to do it with all the fervor that you could, because they could come home any second. And Christ says, I'm coming back any second. And so our actions are in light of that truth, because we're looking forward to what's in the future, so we're planning for it now. Move us to action in several different ways. Number one, towards salvation. Towards salvation. There's a lot of ways that God moves people to accepting him as their Savior. The Bible says in one place that the goodness of God leads men to repentance. A lot of people come to repentance because they realize the punishment for their sin in hell. A lot of people are moved to repentance because they realize the joy of heaven that God provides. A lot of people come to repentance because of a lot of different reasons. One of them is given to us in the Bible as saying that what we know to come in the future, when he does provide these things in his word, just like he provides the plan of salvation in the book of Romans, one of those things is to show people their need for Christ. Because they know that if they win in the end, and I'm not with him, then I lose. And so it moves them to action towards salvation. In the middle of that section in 2 Peter 3, he's saying all these things about, these are the things we're looking forward to. Don't be ignorant of it. But he says, and he stops in verse number 9, he says, but the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He says, while I'm looking forward to all these things, and this is what's going to happen in the future, this is where all these people are going to pass away, all the earth is going to pass away, God doesn't do that to throw away people. He still wants people to come to repentance. He still wants people to be saved. And that's one of the actions that is given as part of eschatology. Number two, what about those who are already saved? It moves us toward righteousness. Toward righteousness. One of the things that drives the Christian in the end is that we will give an account of our lives to God, which will be what I'm talking about in 2 and 3. But one of the things that we look forward to in the future is that we'll stand in front of God for what we do in this life. As a Christian, if we're a child of him, then we know we will win in the end. But there is still more after that. And what is the conclusion that he draws from all of this in 2 Peter 3? He says in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? His conclusion of the fact that all of this, all the world is going to pass away, everything in this world passes away, his conclusion of that is, what people ought we to be then in our daily life? We ought to live godly. We ought to live holy, because we're not living for this world. This world passes away. We're living for that world which lasts forever. We're living for a hope that comes with Christ. We're living for a daily relationship with him. So what manner of life ought we to live today? It ought to move us toward righteousness. And that's what he said in 1 John 3. I read it a moment ago. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In spite of what's going on around us, the difference between the world and us should drive us to live holy. The fact that we have hope and they don't should drive us to live pure. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul is talking to Timothy. He says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But even though that was true, he says to Timothy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. He says, in spite of the fact that everything is falling away, you continue. That's one of our motivations. Number three, move us toward righteousness, but it should move us towards service. Towards service. Because we don't know how long it will be until Christ comes back, that should move us to work for him when we have the time. One of the things, and we're going to talk about this in a couple weeks when we get to it, one of the judgments. There's only two judgments. And it may be that both groups will be at the other one, but you will only be judged at one or the other. All the unsaved will be judged at the great white throne judgment, and they'll be judged by their works out of the book, and they'll all come short of the glory of God for all of sin. But all Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will receive the things done in their body according to that they had done, whether it be good or bad. And they'll evaluate their works, not to see whether or not they'll go into heaven, but to see what it was worth. And everything that's made out of, that was done for themselves, will be made out of hay and stubble, wood, hay, and stubble, and will be burned up when it's tried by fire. And everything that's done for him will be made out of gold, silver, and precious stones, and will last through that trial of fire, and will receive rewards done it. And because that's true, our current life, when we're setting that up, when we're seeing what we are laying, what treasures we are laying up in heaven, is what we're doing today. We're not at that judgment seat of Christ yet. We're still working on what we will give account of today. And so because we don't know when it will happen, because we know what will happen in the future, it should move us towards service. Jesus said that he had to work the works of God because he said, the night cometh when no man can work. We ought to work today because there will come a time when that will all be finished. And then we'll have to give account of it. Ephesians 5:16, it says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Our lives are very short. They are. And even, I'm very young, and so my mindset still says I have years and years ahead of me. But the fact that I'm already seeing time fly by faster than I thought that it would shows me how short my life is. And I feel like I have not lived a very long time, but to multiply my life times 3 or 4 and seeing that that would be close to the end, that would be the end of my life, shows me that that wasn't very long. Our lives are very short, and God gives us a short amount of time to work for him. And he gives us eternal blessings and rewards for it. And so what ought we to do with that time that we have? That hope of the future, that looking forward to the future, should move us to action and to service today. That's one of the purposes of him giving us that knowledge about what we're looking forward to. Now, before we go into studying it, let's move on to number 2. I have to lay a little bit of groundwork. The principles of eschatology. Principles of eschatology. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, there's certain rules, ground rules, that we have to live by or work with in order to evaluate everything else to come here in the next few weeks. The fact that a lot of people differ in their interpretation of some things taught in the Bible usually comes by a breaking of one of these ground rules. Now, the reason that they break it is because they start with a different set of rules to begin with. So they're not breaking our rules because they just have a different set of rules. And you'll understand what I mean when I talk about them in just a moment. But these are the principles we have to work with in order to evaluate Scripture. And I've actually already talked about some of these in weeks past in different parts of our doctrine. And now we are applying them to this one. Because we're reading about something that we do not know. If we were to talk about the doctrine of Christ, and I was to have an argument or a discussion with somebody about whether or not Christ came from the dead, I would be evaluating past information, things that have historical documentation. People have written about them. Secular people have written about them. It's in the Bible. It's already happened. It happened in a real life place and time already. So it's a different discussion than when I'm talking about something that hasn't happened yet. All I'm going on is the Bible, and how I approach the Bible will determine what I get out of it once I finish. And so these are some ground rules that we have to lay. So letter A. And these are the ones we're going to work with. Interpret the Bible literally. Literally. If you remember, probably 11 months ago, if you were here, when I was in the doctrine of the Bible, the very first doctrine, I talked about a section the very last week of our doctrine of the Bible. We talked about inspiration. God's word is from him. We talked about canonization, which is these are the books that belong in the Bible. We talked about preservation. God kept his word. We talked about translation. Which translation of the Bible ought we to use? And the last week, I talked about two things. I talked about illumination, which is how the Holy Spirit, the Bible says the Holy Spirit gives us the understanding of his words, and interpretation. And I spent a little bit of time, and so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it today, but I spent a little bit of time talking about our method of interpretation. There's two major thoughts in interpreting the Bible. And when I say literally, I don't mean that every single thing ought to be taken in a literal sense, like in this way. God is our rock. God is a shepherd. God has wings. I don't take that literally, saying that God is actually a rock, God is, or Jesus is actually a door. But I take the Bible historically, grammatically. I take it normally. I take it plainly. How you would normally talk to me, I would interpret it in that way. If I was to talk to you, I might use a figure of speech. But you would take what I'm saying normally, plainly. The other option is to take it allegorically. Allegorically means that everything in the Bible, or a lot of things in the Bible, aren't necessarily true. See, literal interpretation makes allowance for figurative speech, just like we talk in every day in figurative speech. I don't constantly communicate with you in allegory. I wonder if what he's saying about camp was actually real. Did he actually go to camp? Is there actually a camp in Virginia? Is it a real place, or is it just a story about his last week life with the kids and ministry? What is he talking about? Well, you assume that everything I said was an actual camp. I actually took kids to an actual place in actual Virginia. He took it literally. But what some people do when they approach the Bible is they say, well, this section in the Old Testament or this section in the New Testament isn't actually a true story. It's just a principle that we should apply to our life, and we should live by this principle, kind of like the book of Pilgrim's Progress. The entire book of Pilgrim's Progress was not intended to be taken literally. The entire thing was an allegory, and it was applied to our life. Some people approach the Bible that way. And because they approach the Bible that way, they'll go into the doctrine of the end times. And it will say something in the book of Revelation. This will happen. An angel in heaven will open a seal, and this judgment will burn a third of the grass on the earth. Well, that won't actually happen. That's just a figurative speech about the fact that there will be a lot of problems with our ecosystem. And see, this is where our earth starts to break down. So we ought to take care of the earth. You know, this is how it gets applied. They don't take it literally. There's a lot of things that I talked about it more in the Doctrine of the Bible, so I'm not going to go into it today. But literal interpretation grounds interpretation in fact. If you don't take it literally for what it is, you can't deny it. You can't falsify it. Because everything that you interpret from the Bible is in your mind, not in the words of truth. It's how you want it. Want to get it out of it. It's what you want to think that it means, and so you can't ever say somebody that tells somebody that they're wrong, because an allegory can be applied in many different ways. But what is true? What is he saying is true? I can allow for figurative language, I can allow for prophetic language, but I'm still going to take it literally. Does that make sense? Somewhat. If you had a little bit of questions about that, it's still on the website, all the way back in the Doctrine of the Bible. I spent a good bit of time on literal interpretation. We have to apply that. Because when you don't apply that, that's when you get a lot of different things. For example, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 that Christ will come back and reign for 1,000 years. People who do not use literal interpretation say that Christ does not reign for 1,000 years, and he does not come to this earth to reign. Christ is spiritually in heaven, and he reigns over this earth spiritually from heaven for a long time. Because the Bible uses 1,000 years to mean just a lot sometimes. So that's where we get a completely different doctrine to say Christ won't actually be king on this earth and it won't actually be for 1,000 years because they don't take the Bible literally. That's why it's important. Number two, what's the second thing? Or letter B, I guess. God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. You might be saying to me, Brother Nathan, why did you bother putting that in? Isn't that kind of assumed? One of the best ways to interpret what will happen in the end times is to assume that God always means what he says. And so if I turn all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 12, and talk about a promise that God gave to Abraham, or I turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I see a promise and a covenant that God made with David about who would be king on his throne, or if I look in the book of Deuteronomy and see a promise that God gave to the children of Israel in chapter 30, that God gave them the land of Palestine, and it will belong to them forever. If I look into the Bible and I see those covenants, I can base all of what I look forward to in the future on God's promises, because God always keeps his promises. And so the fact that he made a promise, it may have been 4,000 years ago, but I know God keeps his promises, so I can know for sure it will happen in the future because God always keeps his promises. Some people will turn right to the book of Revelation and say, well, this is where we're going to get everything. But God promised something a long time ago that I can interpret the future because of it, because God never lies. The Bible says in Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? I like that one. If God said it, he's going to make it good. He's going to come through on his promises. What was a long time ago? Well, one day, 2 Peter 3, to the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years one day. To him, when he made the promise, it was as good as done in his mind, which means that in our finite minds and in the way that we operate in time, it seems like a long time ago, but to God, it's already finished and done. And so what he's promised eternally in the past will come true in the future for us. And so we have to base our study on that. The Bible says all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. So that's how we're going to look at eschatology. The third principle, and this one I've talked about before, Israel and the church are different. They're different. The reason I said this is based upon what I just said a moment ago. There's a lot of promises that God gave to Israel. Some promises he gave to Abraham, which were not technically only for Israel, because he said all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. Israel is Jacob. But there's some promises that he gave to Israel, and God will fulfill those promises to Israel. But when you have a theology that makes Israel the church now, and the church now replaces Israel, and God only has one God's people, and he had Israel, but then they didn't do well, so he threw them away, and then he replaced them with the church, now the church gets all their promises. Which means that what I view the future as will be based upon the fact that we now get their promises, or the things that God said to Israel now belong to us, which means that a whole lot of things start to switch around when I look into the future. But I know there's a whole section in the book of Romans, the section, which is quite ironic, the section of the book of Romans that Paul gives to us to explain to us that God has not thrown away his people, and that he still has a plan for them, but right now he has a plan for the Gentiles. The whole section of Romans where he explains that is the exact same section that the people who have the theology that God threw Israel away and replaced them with the church actually use to support themselves. So if honestly, if you just read the whole thing, it answers a lot of the questions. He says in Romans chapter 11, hath God cast away his people? He says, God forbid. He's going through this whole thing. He says, now, if you're thinking that God threw away Israel, he didn't. So don't think that. He says, God forbid. And he goes into a whole section about that. You'll understand why that's important. Actually, you'll probably understand why each of these things are important as we go along, because I'll identify the reason why people think something different. And usually, it's by breaking one of these three things. Usually, there's probably more principles to go by, but these are just general ones that we can govern a lot of it by. If you have a different idea about something, you'll say, well, it's just figurative. It's usually because you're not taking the Bible literally or normally or plainly, the way I would normally speak. Mrs. Walsh was talking to me the other day, and she was saying, you know, the Bible wasn't intended to be as difficult as a lot of times as we make it. Because the fact is, God did not write this book to make us sit back and wonder, I wonder what he said. Just like when Paul was writing a letter. He was writing a letter to a church. He wasn't wanting them to get that and say, okay, now you're going to have to study this for 5 years before you have any idea what I just told you. There are deep things in the Word of God that we can glean more of as we grow. That is true. But we make it so much more complicated than it needs to be. We just need to take it the normal way that God intended to give it to us and just believe what he says. God always keeps his promises. And so that's going to be where some people mess up. They don't base it on God's promises. They base it on something else and forget God's promises. Or they'll mesh the two together. So those are the general principles we're going to go by. Lastly, this morning, I ran out of time a lot faster than I thought, but this won't take very long. Lastly this morning, I gave you a quick timeline. Pardon my abilities with Word. This was the best that I could do at the moment because my computer skills should be a little bit better, but this is what this is. This is a very brief timeline about what we are going to cover over the next few weeks. I wanted to give you an overview before we went through it, which helps me when I do that type of thing, kind of give an idea where we're going before we get there. Each of the blanks, I'm going to have you put something in, and each of those blanks is usually a giant section that has a lot of discussion that comes throughout the Bible, and so that's going to be what we're going to cover over the next few weeks. I will say this, some people give a timeline that is a lot more simple, not because they don't believe this, but because they're presenting it in a very simple way. Some people give a timeline that is extremely elaborate. They got arrows going everywhere and scripture references and sections all over the place. And those might be just as valid as well. But the only reason I didn't do that is because it's not necessary to talk about every single component right now. So this is going to be a general overview. On the left side is the cross. The point of that is that's the New Testament era. That's where Christ came back. And the blank next to that, in between the cross and the arrows, is the church. If you want to draw a little arrow up to that and say you are here, that's where you are. I saw some timelines, actually, that they did that. They had the whole thing, and then there's a little arrow saying you're here right now. And so that gives you an idea of what we're looking forward to. Most of what we're looking forward to on this timeline of prophecy that we'll look at in the next few weeks, most of what we're looking forward to will be then after that. Everything will be after that. So then underneath, next to that, you have a couple arrows coming up. This is the rapture. This is the rapture. The reason I did all this, I was trying to be specific. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so that's the arrow coming up from underneath them. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Christ does not return to earth at the rapture. We're going to talk about that next week because that's the next thing that we're looking forward to. Christ has not returned to earth. He returns in the clouds, and that's where we see him, and then we meet him in the air to be with the Lord, and that's why we have all of those together. Now, he takes us away because after that is a seven-year period of tribulation. I had that underneath it. The reason I have two sections is because the tribulation time period, which is most of what the middle section of the book of Revelation is about, is what will happen when the Antichrist will come. It's when he will try to bring peace, he'll make a peace treaty with Israel, all of these things. Then he turns everything around and he calls himself God, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and all the judgments come out of heaven. That's what we see in the book of Revelation. But the reason I split it into two 3.5 year periods is because there's a definite break between the first half and the second half, where the second half is a lot worse than the first half. And in certain sections of the Bible, it does break it right in half. Antichrist does something different right in the middle. But that's going to be a seven-year period of tribulation. Gets worse, and gets worse, and gets worse. And then Christ comes back. That's the arrow coming down from the sky. That's the second coming of Christ. Jesus comes back to earth. That's talked about in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, where he comes down, he splits the Mount of Olives, he walks into the Eastern Gate, which, by the way, it's really funny. In Palestine right now, they've done things to block the Eastern Gate. And it's really funny because they know what Jesus promised. And in real life, you could go and fly to Palestine, go to the Eastern Gate, and you can see things that they've done, the Muslims have done, to try to keep Christ out. One of the things that they don't do is walk through a graveyard. They've made a graveyard in front of the Eastern Gate. They have built a wall over the gate. That's one of the gates you can't get in anymore because they built a wall in, as if that's going to stop Jesus. He's going to get to the wall and say, oh, man, look at these bricks. I can't get through these. But he promises that in Zechariah chapter 14. He comes back. That's what it talks about in Revelation chapter 19. We all come back with him on white horses, and he destroys all of the people who are trying to resist him. And after that, he sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, which underneath that I call the millennium. As we'll talk about in Revelation 20, that's all the promises that he promised, where a root of Jesse, the seed of David, will be king on this earth. He will actually be king, really, in real life, on this earth. And finally, after that, Satan will be released for 1,000 years. We're going to talk about this a little bit more. I'm giving this as an overview. Satan will be released again because he's bound at the beginning of the 1,000 years. He's going to be released again, deceive the nations, because there's still going to be unsaved people on this earth while Christ is king. We're going to talk about that too. He's going to deceive the nations and bring an army together against God as the sand of the sea, and God will destroy them all with his word. And after that, he will have one last judgment, which we call the Great White Throne Judgment. And that's the last blank that I gave to you, where all those people will stand in front of God, and everybody will finally go to their last destination, which is either with him in the new heaven and the new earth, which is what he's going to provide in Revelation chapter 21, or they will be cast into the lake of fire if they never accepted him as their savior. And it still is the same principle. And there's a lot of things I'll talk about. I have a lot of things I want to say right now, but that's an overview of what we're going to be going over. So next week, we're going to talk about the first part of that timeline. What are we currently? If we're in the church, what are we looking forward to next? We're looking forward to Jesus coming back, and we're going to talk about when that's going to happen and what all is going to take place at that point next week. So I appreciate you listening. I hope this will be a blessing to you in the next couple weeks. Personally, because I was doing all these doctrines, we went over the doctrine of the end times, but these are a little bit of difficult subjects. I don't know if I would have jumped right into this myself, even though I do find it interesting, but God's given to us for a purpose, so we need to understand what his word says about them. And so we'll pray, and Brother Paul is out. He's not feeling well this morning, so we'll have a couple quick prayer requests, and I'll take those, and then we'll be dismissed to our morning service. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us this hope and those promises that we can look forward to the future. Lord, we can stop, we can contemplate all the things that you've said about them and the things that we can look forward to. But Lord, help us to apply the principles of it to our life, not just learn more information or more facts or more opinions about what we believe that you're teaching us, but Lord, I pray that you would help us to be different because of it. Help us to be more dedicated to reaching people. Help us to be more dedicated in our walk with you because of it. So I pray that you would help us to be everything you want us to be. Speak to our hearts this morning. Help us to be different than when we came. And I'll be with these prayer requests we'll have in just a moment. And I pray that you would meet those. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.